Today is known as Christ the King or Reign of Christ Sunday. We have looked back over the seasons of the church year. As we continue, I ask you the same question that Jesus was asked by Pilate and that Jesus asked of his disciples. Are you the king? Who do you say that I am? What would your answer be if you were asked that question today? Who is he in your life? Sometimes I find the answer to that question in the music that I know and in the hymns that go round and round in my head. And I know that when Glenn was just filling in there, that he played one of my favorites. And in fact, it was the first hymn that I ever learned to play, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. Just love that hymn. So thank you for doing that. Who do you say that I am?
At that time, Emperor Augustus ordered a census to be taken throughout the Roman Empire. When this first census took place, Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Everyone then went to register himself, each to his own hometown. Joseph went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to the town of Bethlehem in Judea, the birthplace of King David. Joseph went there because he was a descendant of David. He went to register with Mary, who was promised in marriage to him. She was pregnant, and while they were in Bethlehem, the time came for her to have her baby. She gave birth to her first son, wrapped him in cloths, and laid him in a manger. There was no room for them to stay in the inn.
Just before dusk, as the sun sinks slowly in the eastern sky, falling shadows hide the potholes in the road ahead. The cool night air is seasoned with the smell of campfire smoke. The dark, dimly lit by lamps of travelers along the trail. And among the many pilgrims on the road tonight are a carpenter and his bride, heavy with child, though hardly more than a child herself. Her rosy face is tired and drawn. Her slender body rocks back and forth in time with the rhythmic clip-clop of the donkey's hooves as she pulls her dusty cloak tightly around her shoulders. Nearing the town, the carpenter hurries on ahead, anxious to find food and lodging, returning with neither. And then she feels it, an unfamiliar but unmistakable pain in the pit of her stomach, telling her it's time. Desperate now, the carpenter pounds on every door, only to have every door slammed in his face. Until, at long last, a kind-hearted innkeeper motions down the road in the direction of a rock-hewn stable. Not exactly the sort of shelter they'd been hoping for, but warm and dry. Lifting her down from the donkey's back, the carpenter carries his beloved into the cavern, and tenderly he lays her down on a makeshift mattress of freshly cut hay amidst the haunting sound of lowing cows, the comforting cooing of doves nesting in the rafters overhead. And then a baby's cry echoes through the silent night. It is the wail the world has been waiting for, the howl that heralds the coming of the kingdom. And so the word became flesh, in a stable, in a baby, and God came and lived among us.
Thank you.
in the desert, baptizing and preaching. Turn away from your sins and be baptized, he told the people, and God will forgive your sins. Many people from the province of Judea and the city of Jerusalem went out to hear John. They confessed their sins, and he baptized them in the Jordan River.
Who is he? Is he the Son? The blue-green waters of the Jordan lap against the rocky shore. At river's edge, a crowd is gathering in twos or threes from far and wide, all seeking the same man, a certain desert-dwelling prophet they call the Baptist. Clothed in camel hide, hair uncut, and eyes wild, he stands thigh high in the icy water, oblivious to its bite. One by one, they wade in and clasp hold of his calloused hands, wanting to turn their lives around, waiting to welcome the long-promised one to come. I baptize with water, he bellows, but someone else is coming and coming soon. Someone far greater than I, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then, all at once, a lone stranger appears on the shore. Seeing him, the prophet stops short, stunned, silent, unmoving, barely breathing. Choking on the words, he whispers, "It's him." Slowly, the stranger makes his way into the water and drops to his knees. Tears well up in the prophet's wild eyes and roll freely down his leathery cheeks. Tears of recognition, maybe. Tears of rejoicing. Tears born of the realization that his whole life has been leading to this moment. Refusing his request before he speaks it, the Baptist turns away. "Master, you should baptize me." His protest is silenced with a gentle headshake. "No, it is right," the stranger says softly. "This is how my Father means it to be." Bowing his head once more, he raises his hands to the heavens as the crystal clear water streams through his hair and spills down his face. And then, suddenly, the sky is ripped in two, and a single snow-white dove descends soundlessly from above, coming to rest over the head of the promised one. And something whispery, like the brush of angels' wings, is heard on the breeze. And then, a voice like thunder from somewhere beyond the clouds. "This is my beloved Son, and today my own Spirit is come upon him." The sun's rays beat down hard upon the Badlands. Heat waves dance upon the distant dunes. A stiff wind sends sand funnels whirling up into the cloudless sky. And for what seems like a million miles, not a single living thing can be seen. But one, step by stilted step, the seeker struggles on, deeper and deeper into the desert wilds. Hunger grips his stomach like a vice. Thirst burns like a hot coal in his throat. Sweat runs in streams down his fevered forehead. And then, all at once, he stops short. Strength spent, knees bundling under the feather weight of his feeble frame. Famished from 40 days of fasting, face first, he falls into the sand. Unmoving, semi-conscious. And then, suddenly the sky blackens. An ill wind begins to blow. A presence appears out of the nothingness, a menacing presence. Not man, nor beast. Something much more powerful, far more sinister. And then a voice, a venomous voice, piercing the silence like a scorpion's sting. If you truly are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. For a long moment, he lays there as still as the stones that surround him. Then wearily, the seeker lifts his heavy head. Wiping the sand from his withered lips, he whispers, "Man does not live by bread alone." Defied but not defeated, the devil takes him next to the top of the temple, and coaxing him to the edge, dares him once again. If you really are who you say you are, then prove it. Throw yourself down, for the holy angels would surely save the Son of God. Barely balancing on the brink of collapse, the seeker answers, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Enraged, the evil one whisks him to the snow-capped summit of the highest mountain, from whence all kingdoms of the world could be seen, and with a broad sweep of his mighty arm proclaims, "All this I will give you if only you bow before me." Wordlessly, the seeker searches the vast expanse laid out like a banquet before his empty eyes. "All this I will give you, if only." For a split second, he feels his will giving way. If only. And then, in a flash of righteous rage, he turns on his tempter. "Get away from me, Satan." Alone again, the seeker sinks in the sand. Angels enwrap him in sheltering wings. And the prophet's words dance upon the dunes. Surely he was known. He has known our suffering and carried our sorrows. Seagrass wafts in the wind. The lazy tides ebb and flow, tracing lazy patterns in the wet sand. On the beach, four fishermen chatter cheerily to one another as they ready their boats for an evening run. Their shoulders are strong, their beards bristly and matted with sea salt, hands rough and riddled with calluses, revealing a life of labor. Off in the distance, out on the water, a small skiff suddenly comes into view, bobbing like a toy boat in a bathtub. Coming closer, finally rolling up on the shore. Sleepy and sun-drenched, the skipper sets his feet upon the sand, and for a moment he stands still, silently surveying the scene before him. Then, finding his land legs at last, he strides toward the four fishers, who seem hardly to notice him, but for a cordial nod, taken as they are with the task at hand, until he speaks, until he calls each one by name. Peter, Andrew, James, John. And then it's like they're caught in the net of his presence, snagged on the hook of his words. Words of promise, daring them to a destiny oceans away from any they'd ever heard of. Follow me. Two simple words from the skipper's lips, and fishing forgotten, they abandon their boats and leave their lives behind without so much as a backward glance. Day turns to night. The empty skiffs cast shadows on the waveless sea. The four fishers, a new life has begun. They've touched a lot of lives. For 3 years, he's shared his brightest hopes and darkest disappointments with them, shown them the most secret sides of himself, the parts he'd kept hidden from everyone else. And so it is with this same circle of faithful servants that the master shares what he knows will be the last night of his life. The air is heavy, hung with the smell of roasting lamb and baking bread. The light is dim, the lantern flame making shadows that play on the whitewashed walls. Unnoticed in the semi-darkness, a single tear rolls down the master's cheek, belying the small smile still clinging to his lips, sign of sorrows to come. John is making his way around the table, refilling empty cups from a goatskin flask. Droplets of wine dribble onto the cloth, sending crimson splotches oozing, laying as the ebbing tide across the table. And a reverent hush falls over the room as the master lifts the bread and blesses it. Looking long into each face, he says softly, "Eat this and remember me." And then, without another word, he grasps the edge of the table and pulls himself to his feet. Taking off his tunic, he wraps a towel around his waist and ties it tightly. Then, filling a small earthen basin with clean water, he comes back to the table and falls to one knee, first beside James, setting the basin on the floor in front of him. And then he does something so beautiful, so bewildering, that it leaves them barely breathing. Taking his disciples' dirty feet in tender hands, he places them in the basin and begins to wash them clean. Horrified, James grips his arm. "Oh no, Lord, call the servant girl if this must be done." And wordlessly, without raising his eyes, he guides his friend's half-washed feet back to the basin and goes about its work. Only when he's attended to every foot in turn does he meet their gaze again, their eyes wide with wonder, his weary with knowing the fate that awaits him. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" Scanning the faces around the table, as though searching for one in particular, his sight stops and stays on an empty spot instead. The place his betrayer had been sitting before, slipping out into unseen starless night. And then, swallowing the fear rising in his throat, the master teaches one last lesson. "Even as I have washed your feet, so I command you to do the same for one another. Love one another as I have loved you." And so the master becomes the servant. The crowded city is eerily quiet, but for the yowling of a cat now and then, the slamming of a door, the ringing of distant laughter. They're puzzled. He wouldn't say where they were going, only smiled that same sad smile they'd seen before. Despite their curiosity, though, no one asks. Maybe they're too weary of the day, too woozy from the wine to care. Or maybe, deep down, they aren't sure they want to know. All at once, he stops short. Gethsemane. He lingers a moment at the garden gate, then slowly walks through. His back is bent as if under the weight of some great burden. His steps are heavy with unseen suffering. His head is down. When he finally turns to face them, they're filled with fear at what they see in his ruddy skin, ghostly white, terror looming large in his eyes. He doesn't explain, doesn't say anything but, "Wait here while I pray." Somewhere near the center of the garden, he sinks to his knees and falls forward, pressing his face against the cold ground. Body quaking, he begs his Father, "Abba, for you everything is possible. Please, take this cup away from me." Silence. No reply but the whistling of the wind. Slowly, he pushes himself to his feet again and plods back down the path to where he left his companions, seeking solace, only to find them sleeping instead, blissfully oblivious to the unfolding scene. Turning his face to the heavens, he prays again, "Father, please." And then, suddenly, a strange stillness settles upon him, and with the stillness, strength, spirit-born strength, the same spirit that had blessed him at his baptism, the same strength that had seen him safely through the desert. "Father, I will do your will." With these words, these few and final words, he turns his face to the garden gate and readies himself for the fate that awaits him, the cross that will crown him king, the suffering that will make him the Savior.
Let us pray.